Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again we come before you and give you the thanks and praise and honor and glory that is yours. Our God, if it were not for your grace and your mercy and all that you are, we would absolutely have no hope. We thank you this morning because you loved us enough to die in our place. You loved us enough to suffer our punishment. You loved us enough to give up all that was yours and come to earth, walk among us, and show us the light. Oh God, we are so thankful that in the person of Jesus Christ you became man, and that you showed us that it is possible for us to live a life pleasing to you. And this morning we ask you to forgive us for our sins. We have sinned against you in these past days. And we ask you to cleanse us. We thank you that you've taken away the eternal penalty. We pray that you will minister to us in such a way that we will become more aware of our sinful nature that keeps trying to come back to life, that you will make us more of aware of those things that cause us to turn from you. And we pray that you will give us greater desire to hide your word in our hearts so that when we're tempted, we are equipped to turn Satan away. I thank you for all these that have come this morning and their faithfulness. I thank you for their ministry. I thank you for all that you're doing here. God, all of this is solely you. It is your ministry. It is your blessing. It is your promise of blessing to those who walk in your way. And thank you, Father, for so many who do that. We would ask you to watch over Christy's mom this day. We pray that you'll give the doctors and nurses wisdom. We would ask that you would give to her mom courage and perseverance. We pray that you would give her a willing spirit. We ask you, Father, just to minister to her as only you can do. I pray that you watch over her dad and all the other family members that travel to and from Indy. Just guide them, care for them, protect them. And we pray, our Father, that we'll be able to watch you do great and wonderful things. And we know that there are others of our number who suffer physically day in and month after month. And God, we would ask that you would minister to them, touch their bodies. We pray that you would give them a measure of relief. We pray that you would fill them with your peace and your comfort. And we know that there are those walking through spiritual valleys of darkness today, carrying heavy burdens. God, we pray that you'll speak to their hearts. Allow them to feel the presence of their Savior. Help them to remember that you will guide them, that you will lead them, and that when they are tried, they will come forth as gold ready for the refiner, ready for the jeweler. Our Father, we thank you for this great doctrine of conversion. We thank you for the way you have invited us to be part of our salvation. And now as we look into the Word of God, I would ask that it is the Spirit of God who ministers, and I just ask you to do the preaching. And I pray that because of this and our time here, lives would be changed forever. We love you, Father. We lift our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are continuing our study of the biblical doctrine of conversion. Beloved, please listen carefully. It's important. It is really important that you understand at least the general workings of this doctrine. Why is that? Because when you share the biblical message of salvation with someone, you will help them walk through the initial part of their conversion. You are an integral part of that. And by the way, just FYI, when you lead someone to Christ, you do understand that is only the beginning, right? When we lead someone to Christ and they profess Him as Savior and ask to be saved, listen carefully. Listen, you have done the first part of your responsibility. You have accomplished only the first chapter. Once a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, you are then commissioned, you're commanded by God to disciple them so that they grow in grace. And I'm going to show you that from the scripture in a little while. There are just a lot of you that have demonstrated a sincere interest to see your unsaved friends come to Christ. And this doctrine of conversion is part of the roadmap that you need as you that you need to follow when you bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ to help them grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, you remember the last time that we learned God's willing response to man's willful choice to sin is salvation. And salvation is God's gift of grace, or his desire that we should all come to repentance, that results in spiritual life. And then we said that conversion means turning from sin, which is repentance, to Christ in faith. When we make that turn, our repentance means, the word means 180 degree turn. But listen carefully now. We are turning from what we know. We know sin. We know death. We've experienced that. And when, at the point of our conversion, when we turn from sin and we put it on our back, we're turning to Christ, but we're doing that in faith. Why? Because we don't know what's in store for us. We've never lived a life spiritually alive in Christ. It's new territory. And so we say, I don't see everything before I start. I don't understand it. I don't know what lies ahead, but he does. And he's God. So I'll walk with him. And when any person comes to the point in their life where they understand their need of a Savior, then, based on their understanding at that point that they need a Savior, they recognize for the first time in their life the desire in their heart to ask Christ to save them, then a miracle takes place. It is at that exact second that God infuses into them the faith that they yet lack to actually pray that prayer of salvation. So God intervenes and he gives them the faith to be saved. And at some point in every person's life, whoever has been saved or whoever will be saved, they have been confronted with the question, where will you spend eternity? The other question that goes with that is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Both questions have only two answers. Where will you spend eternity? Heaven or hell? There's no in between. What will you do with Jesus Christ? You either accept him or you reject him, and there's no I'll wait and see. We need to understand that. Now, the question can be asked in a lot of different ways. People say, are you a Christian? Have you been saved? I like the one, have you found Christ? Now, if I'm looking to see some of the ladies, that is kind of a special thing to them because they did a skit one time at their banquet, their ladies' tea. And the thing was, have you found Christ? No, I didn't know he was lost. Where do I look for him? But people will say, have you found Christ? Have you been redeemed? If you died today, do you have the absolute assurance that you'll spend eternity in heaven and on and on and on? What happens after death is the most important question that any person ever is confronted with. But as important as that question is, you and I have to remember this. That decision, as with many other life-changing questions, needs life-changing action. A question that important has to affect you for the rest of your life. Here's an amazing truth about the doctrine of salvation altogether and how God has decreed that a person knows enough truth to bring them to the point where they want to be saved. In its simplest form, God's plan of salvation involves only three agents. Somebody were to ask you that question, what's the simplest way? How do you explain salvation? How does that happen? There are three things. The first one is the Bible. God uses the Bible first of all. John recorded Jesus' prayer that he prayed in the garden just before he was arrested. In chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify them by your word." Sanctify, separate them, cleanse them, save them by your word, because your word is truth. 2 Samuel 7:28 records part of David's prayer. "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth." In Psalm 119, verse 160, David says, "The sum of your words is truth." So God begins in this era, and his revelation to us is through his word. So the Bible is the starting place. Now, I need to qualify that later. The second agent in salvation is the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, we read, "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me." And then in chapter 16 and verse 8, John says, "When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteous and judgment." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Oh, there's a whole series of sermons in that statement right there, but that's something that'll... You can meditate and ruminate and conjugate on that all day long. That's rich. And then, so we understand that God uses the Bible and he uses the Holy Spirit. If those two aren't there, it's not going to happen. What do you think that third one might be? Got any ideas? Anybody? We could be interactive here for a minute. You all know the answer. It's like Sunday school. You're just so humble, you're waiting for somebody else because you don't want to take the credit. Right? Well, that third one is you. You. In the Great Commission, recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says this, "In your going," or while you're going about your life as a Christian, he says this, "Make disciples." Remember, I just said a couple minutes ago, when you lead someone to the Lord, you are commanded to disciple them. You don't just give birth to a baby and abandon it. Jesus said, "You make disciples." How do you do that? "Teaching them all the things that I've taught you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Luke records in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians quickly, okay? 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. These passages and other like them should help us to understand how vitally important we are in God's plan of salvation. It's just important that we get a hold of these things. God has decided that we'll be a part of that. There are three more parts of this doctrine that'll help us understand how important we are as God's ambassadors. Listen, and why it's so life and death important that we who call ourselves Christians continually grow by letting the Holy Spirit conform us into the image of Christ. Here again, I like the way Wayne Grudem sets this out. He does it so succinctly and so easily. So this is his outline. True saving faith includes and kind of starts with revelation. Romans 10:14 was a memory verse not all that long ago. In part, it says, how can they believe in someone in whom they have not heard? Now listen, listen carefully, listen. Before a person can be saved, they must have information, or revelation, sometimes it's called. But, knowledge alone about Christ, even if it's truth, mere facts, will not bring a person to the point of salvation. If you want to see that in Scripture, you can read Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and read clear through to the end of chapter 3. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is contrasting God's righteousness and His holiness with man's unrighteousness and unholiness. And especially in chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, boy, Paul gets right down to the nitty-gritty. And he says this. This is the 21st century Uterback translation. He says, you nasty heathens are in a heap of trouble. And we can only get out of that trouble if God helps us. In James 2:19, we learn that the demons believe that God is one God, and there's a comma, and after that it says, and they tremble. And here's the point of that. As much as those angels knew about God, they had a lot of information. They were there when God called creation into world, into being. They understand God. And yet, there came a point with all that information and revelation. They watched it with their own eyes. And yet, with all of that, they said, a third of them said, I think I'd like to follow him. And they followed Satan into an eternal hell. Now, kind of just stop there for a minute from time to time and think about that kind of thing. Knowledge alone will never get anyone to heaven. So in addition to revelation, there has to be ratification, which means agreeing with the facts and that those facts are truth. Would you go to John chapter 3, please? John chapter 3. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Now, Nicodemus in that statement is saying, we have revelation. We have information. We have heard and listened and watched. And by the way, Nicodemus knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that what Jesus was saying was consistent. But Nicodemus was having a problem. Jesus teaches that truth in his encounter with Nicodemus just isn't going to do it. Watch. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus says, "How can this be?" "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know." Jesus is explaining that salvation takes place on the inside. It's spiritual rebirth. And when he says, "You have to be born again," Nicodemus says, "Wait a minute. That's impossible." Now listen, I want to tell you something right here. Nicodemus is not arguing with Jesus, trying to put Jesus on the spot. Nicodemus does not understand the methodology. He is not getting what spiritual rebirth is, although he has all the information of the Old Testament. And he's seen Jesus. He's listened to him. The information is there. But he still doesn't understand. And see, he's viewing this whole thing from an intellectual or physical viewpoint. And at this point in his life, Nicodemus doesn't have any understanding of regeneration. You remember what that is, right? That's the mysterious act of God where he changes us from death to spiritual life in Christ. Nicodemus, listen, Nicodemus represents every unsaved individual you'll ever share the gospel with. You can tell them very simply and very logically what they have to do to be saved. And beloved, listen, if you know them well enough to talk to them about salvation, they know you well enough to know that at this point, you're not jerking their string. You're not pulling them along or trying to impress them with what you know about the Bible. So like Nicodemus, they're receptive to the knowledge. And because that knowledge is from Scripture, they most likely are willing to accept and agree with you that it's truth. So that person most likely wants to be saved. But at that point, all they have is the information. Most rational thinking people are not willing to call God a liar. So you've given them the information. Now watch. We've seen Nicodemus say, "Okay, how can you be born again?" Now, I want to show you something else. Go to Acts chapter 26, please. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is in Caesarea, and he's on trial before King Agrippa. Now, Paul has given or told Agrippa his biography and his conversion experience. And by the way, Paul probably had the entire Old Testament committed to memory. He probably knew more about Jesus and biblical truth and history than any Pharisee alive at that time. But you remember, before Christ met him on the Damascus Road, all the knowledge and truth that Paul had didn't bring him to salvation, right? It took something more than that. Look at verse 19 in Acts 26. So then, King Agrippa, I was disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached they should repent and turn to God. Watch. They should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Get that straight out of the Bible. That's why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "Are you out of your mind, Paul?" he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Felix, Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner, King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." 28. Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become as I am, except for these chains." Look here, look. Agrippa's question to Paul is the same question most people have the first time someone tells them about salvation, how to be saved. Paul told Agrippa that he was aware that Agrippa both knew and believed, or at least had knowledge and approval of the Old Testament scriptures. Agrippa told Paul, "Just because I believe it, just because I know it, doesn't mean I'm ready to be saved." Let me ask you something. Have you ever shared Christ with someone, talked to them, answered their questions, told them exactly how to be saved, and they respond to you, "I hear you. It's not that I don't believe it. I believe it. I'm just not ready." That ever happened? Yeah. Well, it happened to Agrippa. Did you ever wonder what makes a person not ready to be saved? Did you ever ask, what makes you not ready to be saved? Go back in history. Let me ask you something. Most of you, did you get saved the first time you heard the gospel message? Somebody tells you how to be saved, say, "Okay, I'm ready, let's go." Now that happens. But far more often, it doesn't happen that way. And if you wonder, why don't they get it? Go back in history and think yourself, what was it that made you not accept it the first time? Is God a liar? Oh, no, no, no. Do you believe they're telling you the truth? Yeah. You think you need to be saved? Yeah. Well, let's do it. Not ready. That's not ready is how sin works. I'll put it off a little longer. Knowledge, even if accepted to the truth, is not enough to bring a person to the point where they're ready to be saved. There is a third point that is required for salvation. And it's important, and we need to get it. And that's why you're going to mark your outline and come back next week. That's worse than a murder mystery, isn't it? puts you right out there and say, okay, here it is. Wait. Okay? Listen to me. Listen. I cannot tell you how important it is for you to go home and ponder this stuff this week. Because remember, we said last week, conversion is where you get involved in your salvation. Everything we've talked to or talked about up to now, so far as this doctrine of salvation, has been all God. And we accept that because God doesn't lie. We accept it. But we don't always understand it, do we? How does he do that? I don't know. Why does he do that? I don't know. Conversion. Why does he do that? I know. Why did he choose to do it that way? That I don't, but I do know this. I get involved at my conversion. And information is not enough. Even verifying that revelation or information, you can ratify that and say, that is absolute truth. Now, here's what I want you to think about. What do you think might be the next thing required? It's not you again. That's not the answer. There is a biblical answer, and we're going to look at that. But you think, okay, I've told them they believe it. What else is required? You all know because you're all saved. And so you think about that, and we'll pick it up here next week. Our Father, we would ask that you would apply these truths to our lives. And we pray that you will help us. God, we pray that you'll cause us in these days to come to search the Scriptures. We pray that you will remind us of these things. Help us to examine our own lives. Are we presenting the truth to people? Are we proper ambassadors? Can people look at us and know that salvation makes a difference? God, stir our hearts. Impress upon us the importance of the name Christian. We love you. We ask all of this in Jesus' eternal saving name. Amen. Amen.